So, good afternoon once again. Let me just get set up. I always think it's appropriate and right to also begin with a word of prayer. So, I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And join me in once again as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do know us so well, that you know where every single one of us is today, where we're at with you. You know about our relationship with you. We can't hide it. Everything is in blazing light for you, God. Thank you so much for your grace, your undeserved favor upon our lives. Lord, I just pray that you would touch our hearts today. You know the word that we need to hear. Lord, I pray that you would minister through your word to each and every one of my brothers and sisters here today, and I pray that to you and to you alone, Jesus Christ, be the glory here. In your name I pray, amen. So, we're going to begin today with the first of a nine-part sermon series as we go through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to start going through this book, and the sermon series itself I've entitled Resident Aliens. And the sermon today is entitled God's Chosen Resident Aliens. And we're just going to camp out on the first couple of verses of Peter's letter. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 2 is where we're going to be today. But I always think it's very helpful whenever you're reading or starting to read a book of the Bible to know some background information to it. So who wrote this letter? When was it written? What is the purpose of this letter? So before we start to unpack our text, let me just share with you a very brief, broad stroke of a little bit of information about this letter. It is fairly right to assume that Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote 1 Peter, yet there has been some debate about that. There has been a little bit of controversy, argument about it, because the Greek that is written is quite sophisticated. And so some people have said this can't surely be the handiwork of a simple Galilean fisherman. Yet I think it is fairly safe to assume from the internal and external evidence that this was written by the Apostle Peter. Peter actually writes in the chapter 5 that he has some help by a faithful brother, Silvius, and so he may have received a literary assistant in it, but we can say it's written by Peter. Now, it was written in about 63 AD, so that's 30 years after Jesus died. And these are key times in the life of the early church, because in 64 AD, the Roman Emperor Nero basically did a full-scale persecution against the Christians. A fire had engulfed three-quarters of Rome. The residents were very angry. Nero blamed the Christians, and he therefore proceeded to torture and kill them in horrific fashion for his amusement, and Peter died in that persecution. So he is writing to Christians about a year before this full-scale persecution, when some of these Christians have already had to endure some trials. They've already been rejected and harassed and insulted. He is writing to both converted Jews and Gentiles. And the purpose of Peter's letter is to teach them and encourage them how to live in a world where they are considered strangers, where they are considered aliens. Not E.T. phone home alien, but alien, foreigner, stranger. This is not where you should be. He was writing to a society which worshipped a whole host of other gods. He was writing to a society where basically worshipping gods of all kinds of sexual practices. So a Christian set of moral values was totally going against the stream of current thought. And he was writing to Christians who were beginning to suffer. Very much like us today. Very applicable to us today, 2,000 years later. And here is a word for us. I think that here in the West, we will begin to see it becoming increasingly harder, Christian, for you and I to live as a faithful, compassionate, truthful Christian. And so we need Peter's God-breathed, encouraging words for us today. Now, more than ever. So let us dive in. Let's unpack the first verses of his letter. Before we do, there are two. Did I actually mention those two parts? I think I did. Okay. There are two parts to our sermon today. The first part is going to be that you are chosen. You are a chosen person. The second part, you are God's chosen. The second one is you are a resident alien. These are our two takeaways. You're God's chosen. You're a resident alien. So let's go in and let's open up our Bibles. So if you have brought your Bible, I hope indeed you have, we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is the word of God. Before we get into it, before we start unpacking these meaty words at the start of this letter, I want us to ask us a question. And it's a great question for an international church. This might be an icebreaker question. Where do you call home? Where do you call home? For me personally, as you may have guessed, I am from England, and I still very much support England in the World Cup. Now, I left home when I was 18, but I did not leave the country. I went to university, but then I went traveling for a little bit of time, and then I found myself in Spain. It was a hard life in Barcelona for 3 years. And after that, I met my wife in Spain. We got married in England. We traveled. And 15 years ago, we moved to Germany. And you may have similar story to that. Or you may have been always traveling. Your parents were always on the road. And you're like a professional nomad. You're like your rucksack is under the bed. You don't know where you're going to be in a few years' time. You're always moving. Or you may have been born here in Germany, but both parents are from different countries. Where do you call home? Or you may have been born here in Germany, but always had a special affinity to some other country. Where do you call home? Where are your eyes fixed upon? Let me plant that question and come back to it later on as we go on to our text. Our text begins with the writer's credentials. Peter, an apostle. Peter is one of the remaining few apostles. He is the leader. And he is well known. Unlike a few of Paul's letter, Peter does not need to justify his title, his status as an apostle. This is Peter. He is one of Jesus' closest friends. He is the one who was probably rebuked and praised more than any other. He is the rock on which Jesus promised, "I will build my church." He saw Jesus transfigured in glory. This is Peter. At Pentecost thunders the first sermon upon which the church is built. No doubt these early Christians eagerly expecting and waiting to get a letter from this apostolic leader. And we're going to camp out on these very first two words. To God's elect. He does not start to the church in Pontus. To God's people in Galatia. No, he starts weighty. He starts profound to God's elect. He starts a letter that is overflowing with encouragement. And I want us to embrace the full impact of this two-word encouragement from Peter. Peter is writing to converted Jews and Gentiles, but mainly Gentiles. These guys who have lived a life of lust, of debauchery, adopted into God's family, but not as a divine afterthought. They could easily have got that idea, right? Okay, it's like God said, you know what? We should probably let a few of these foul Gentiles into the kingdom as well. It's only fair. A few of them can come in. But this is not like that. And Peter makes that point because they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. No divine afterthought. These Gentiles have been known before the foundation of the world. Now, in one sense, this word, this key word, foreknowledge, speaks for itself. I think we understand what it means, right? To understand, to know what is going to happen in advance. To foreknow something before it happens. But a biblical understanding of this word actually means something else as well. It means that God decides to set his loving affection upon someone. So as I read, as I started the service today from Psalm 139, it says, God, you knew me. You searched me. And the Bible speaks like this on a few occasions. So another occasion, we get God saying to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, these words, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So we can say then that God foreloved Jeremiah, that he chose him. He set his loving affection upon him deliberately and set him apart. Just as we can say that to the Gentiles, just as we can say that to you and me, to those who are also God's elect. But many of us may struggle intensely with the idea that you are loved. If you have wrestled with in the past or you are currently struggling with any kind of addictive type behavior, then you may recognize how hard it is to simply sit with yourself. There could be an inner restlessness, and it's not a holy restlessness. It's like an itch that will not go away how much you scratch. And you've tried working 80 hours a week. It doesn't work out. You've tried the drugs. You've tried the food. You've tried religion. And it doesn't go away. Because at the root of it all is this lie, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Or that lie, I'm unlovable. Straight out of hell, I'm unlovable. So very often, when we become a Christian, the first words from the Father to us that he will spend a lifetime reminding us of, drawing us back to, is that truth. You are loved. You are my beloved. These are the first words that Jesus, after his baptism, heard from God the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. These are the words for those who he has chosen. For those God knew before the foundation of the word. Let those words wash over you, Christian. Be rooted in these words. Let me push the point a bit further. Let us consider how our society itself often has an effect, whether we are chosen or not by society in the daily, everyday life, in the many spheres of life, how that has an effect on you. So, going back in time, when you were at school, if you remember, for a few of us, this may be the case, it's lunchtime, and there's some big sports game going on. There's two captains, and they're choosing teams, right? They're choosing you. You come over here. You come over here. And you're kind of thinking, okay, when am I going to be chosen? And then it gets to you. Last one. And they're arguing. Who gets to have you? That little incident can carry with us. We draw conclusions about our worth based on it. Or the opposite scale. Later in life, you've applied for some scholarship and you got the scholarship. You got in. You got to university. You were chosen and you got a letter of acceptance. They've accepted you. I'm accepted. I'm chosen. In these little things, they may have an effect on us. And as an aside to this, we heard about this this seminar about New Age. The self-love New Age movement will say this to you and me: just choose yourself. It doesn't matter if nobody chooses you. It doesn't matter if nobody loves you. You love yourself. You choose yourself. That's nonsense, and it'll never work. It'll never work. It'll never fulfill that need you have to be known and to be loved. Two things that I find amazing. You may have been overlooked by many things in society. You may have never been chosen. You may have never made it by society standards. But the only thing that matters in God's kingdom is whether the creator of this society chose you before the dawn of time. That's the only thing that matters. And what is even more amazing is this. Jesus Christ came into the world for those people who have been overlooked and marginalized and never chosen. Many times in the Bible, it gets at this truth. So one example that I was thinking about is the example of blind Bartimaeus. If you remember blind Bartimaeus, Jesus is leaving the city of Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus cries out, "Have mercy on me, Jesus. Have mercy on me." But the whole crowd rebuke him. The whole crowd basically say, "Be quiet, shut up. Don't bother him." He's rejected, he's not chosen by the crowd. But Jesus stops, turns around, calls him, heals him. He is chosen, not on the basis of any merit, by what society sees, simply as undeserved favor. Simply an act of grace. To say that God foreknew the Gentiles means that he set his loving affection upon them, and he demonstrates that love by saving them from an eternal punishment that they richly deserve. And in our text, we see that the whole of the Trinity is involved in this salvation process. So we see that, first of all, God the Father chooses them. We see that they are holy, made holy, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who gives the new birth, and that they have been cleansed through the blood of Jesus on the cross, on his atoning sacrifice. Now, if you are there thinking, wow, he got a lot of stuff there from those two words, God's elect. That's a lot of stuff coming from that. This is not an isolated text. Time and time in the Bible, we get this truth. So let me just highlight two verses which also talk about this truth of unconditional election. Romans 8, verse 29. Paul writes, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." I love that Jesus is described like that. And Ephesians 1 verse 4 also gets at this same truth. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Set apart before the foundation of the world. Now, that principle that of unconditional election may strike us as unfair, especially in a society very concerned with tolerance and inclusion. But that can only be because we don't quite understand how God can be full of justice, full of it, and full of grace at the same time. Both full of justice and full of grace. If God was acting fairly according to our understanding, we would all be well deserving of eternal punishment in hell. Because once we have sinned once, that's it. You cannot approach a holy God. It is only by his grace, nothing that you and I can do, that he chooses to save some of us. He chooses to pardon some of us. Paul also gets at this. Paul answers this very question in Romans 9 verses 14 to 16. He says, "What shall we say? Is God unjust? for doing this? For sovereignly choosing some? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So this is our first point that I want to encourage us with. If you are a Christian born again, you have been foreknown, foreloved. Let's look at the second part as we move on with our text. So Peter writes to God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, when he calls them exiles, he's saying they are temporary residents scattered in different places. Now, it would be really cool if what he meant was, well, they're actual residents, they're actual exiles. So they left their native homes, and they had to travel, and they had to leave everything, and now they're foreigners. And I could say, you know what? Peter's writing to guys like us. He's writing to us, but this isn't actually what Peter means. It's not. Because he's writing to the whole of Asia Minor. He's writing to the whole church community, which is now modern-day Turkey. Some of those, a few of those, no doubt, are foreigners and have moved recently. But some of these guys have lived there for 25 years. So he's not writing to a strand of the Christian community. He's writing to all of them. So then, the question is, how are they exiles? In what sense are they exiles? And this is the second point that I also want to hammer home. They are exiles in the sense that they're actual home is in heaven, but they're here living temporarily. The real residence card says heaven on it, but they're temporarily living here. The idea of that, the idea itself of being on a pilgrimage is rich in the Bible, rich of people journeying. Time and time again, we see it, right? We see Abraham, the original nomad, called out of his home country. We see the Israelites, 400 years, working under the oppression of the Egyptians. Then they can come out. And then their disobedience means they're wandering again in the wilderness. And then they make it to the promised land. And then because of their disobedience, they're exiled again in captivity, longing for that land. You get the prophets. You get John the Baptist. But the question is, for these Christians in Pontus, Asia, Bithynia, the question that Peter is getting at is this. They're not just putting down their head to sleep for a few weeks in a few months on planet Earth. They've got to spend their lifetime with their feet here. Where are their eyes situated then? How do they live? How do they live amongst people who claim that planet Earth is their permanent home? How do they eat, drink, talk, and work amongst these people? How do they live? This is the question that Peter gets at in his letter. So I'm not going to spend 4 hours going through the whole letter right now. I want to just rest in one truth. If you are a Christian, you are a resident alien. You are chosen before the dawn of time, and you are a resident alien. You are like the men and women of Hebrews 11. The men and women of Hebrews 11 who wandered around looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And we need to rest in that truth. You need to rest in it because if you do not think of yourself as a resident alien, here temporarily, what you may be tempted to do is to start looking around at the shiny toys of planet Earth. And you may do what those wandering Israelites did and start, wow, that's a nice God. I need to start worshiping that. Or you may do what is such a temptation. Christian, this is a temptation for you and me. You retain your Christian identity, but you ache for the world's acceptance. You ache for it. You desire to fit in. You desire for the approval of those around you. You cannot have dual citizenship. You can't have both. I was thinking this week that when I worked as a language teacher in a previous life, for 20 years as a language teacher, there was a time where I worked for a company and I didn't tell any of my colleagues for such a long time that I was a Christian. And I'm talking a long time, maybe even years. And I just couldn't until God pressed and pressed and pressed, and I began to feel such a burden, and he began to do a work in my heart. But the reason I didn't want to tell anybody is because I wanted to be cool. I wanted to be relevant. I wanted to live with one eye towards heaven and God and faith, and one eye with fitting in and being relevant and cool to those people around me. And I wanted it so much. The world that we're living in, this world is fallen. It is so fallen. There is beauty in the world still. And we can enjoy the fruits of this world. And we are to care for this world. And we are to point people in this world to heaven. We are to be a light. But do not go down the path of being relevant, of being cool, because you will get swollen up. You'll get swallowed up by the shiny lights of individualism and consumerism. You can't have both. Your feet need to be here, but your eyes are focused on your real home, heaven. The commentator, Mark Sayers, he's an Australian commentator. He says this, and he gets at it so well. So let me quote from him. He says, "The whole of contemporary Western culture, from the structure of our malls and cities to the very fabric of the internet and social media platforms," so you cannot escape, basically, you can't escape. "There are ideologies that shape us towards a vision not rooted in the eternal. Nothing towards heaven, but in the unlimited freedom and pleasure of the individual. It doesn't last long. Don't go down that path." I asked this at the beginning, where do you call home? Where did Jesus call home? Where did Jesus Christ call his home? He spent his first years as a refugee, right? Very first years of his life as a refugee in Egypt. And then a large chunk of his life was in a tiny village as a carpenter. And maybe he traveled around a few other villages. But in the last 3 years of his life, traveling, within a radius of about 200 kilometers. Anybody who follows him, he says, well, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Where did Jesus call his home? He was a first century Jew, legally. He belonged there. But he kept insisting that his origins date way back. His origins go back to eternity with God. He is the only one who knows really what it's like to be away from his heavenly home. He is our ultimate resident alien. And he is the ultimate chosen one. Peter actually writes this a few verses later in Peter 1 verse 20. In talking about Jesus, Peter writes, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake." He is the one eternally loved by the Father. I love the high priestly prayer where Jesus says, "God, you have loved me before the creation of the world." Did you know that out of that eternal cascading waterfall of love between the Father and the Son, you came into existence. You exist so the Father's love for the Son can be in you. And he demonstrated that. The ultimate chosen one, the ultimate alien resident, showed and demonstrated his love when he took up his cross and he died at the hands of people who had no idea what they were doing. He died at the sounds of ridicule. Died at the sounds of abuse. This chosen one says to you and me today, follow me. Follow me. Account the cost of faithfully, unashamedly following me. Because you may be ignored at school. And you may be rejected by your family. And you may be made fun of at work or a lot worse. But he also says this to you. Take heart, because I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome this world, this temporary place. He has done already everything for us. Let us bow our heads once again and come before our Maker and Lord. Heavenly Father, I just pray, as we do come before you, that we, those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, would know that truth, that you loved us before anything, before any society could say a single word, you had already chosen us. And I pray for those who have not given their life to you, would you draw their hearts to you like a magnet and reveal your steadfast love for them? And would we rest in this truth? This is not our home. Let's not get comfy. Please, Father, may my brothers and sisters not get comfy and comfortable, trying to be relevant and cool. But keep our eyes fixed, both eyes, heavenward to you. As your word says, that our eyes are to be fixed upon you, fixed upon heaven. Jesus, it's so hard sometimes to live in that way. There's so many temptations, so many shiny toys. Would you help us to be steadfast and rest in the truth? You've already overcome this world. Give us that faith we need to walk according to you, to follow your footsteps. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.